Let us then turn in our catechisms to read together our confession of faith. We turn in the catechism to questions and answers 16 through 19 as we continue looking at the Redeemer which we need, which God has supplied in Jesus Christ. And we look at how God constitutes for us and shows to us what kind of mediator, what kind of redeemer do we need? And so we look at Lord's Day 6 in the Catechism as we continue looking at that and understand why it is so important that our Savior be exactly what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. So first of all, question answer 16. Why must he be a true and righteous man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin, but one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he also be true God? That by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. But who now is that mediator who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. So as we look at the Savior we need, we looked last Lord's Day at what kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek. And we saw that we needed a mediator and redeemer who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. And so as we look at these questions and answers this morning, we ask the question, why must he be a true and righteous man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We're told elsewhere in Hebrews that Jesus did not make satisfaction for angels. For the fallen angels, there is no hope of redemption. But Jesus became like us. The justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. We read in Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so the gift is not like the offense. By one man's offense, we all died. We all became sinners. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So he had to be a true man, but he also had to be a righteous man. We read, continuing, but one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Now, how long would it take for just a true man who had not sinned to pay the penalty for our sins? It would take eternity. But if we are ourselves a sinner, then there's no hope for us somehow to pay for someone else's sins. We've got our own sins to pay for, right? And so Jesus, as we read in the well-known passage in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He could satisfy for us because he is a true man. He is really a human being. He is not just some apparition or something like that. And he is a righteous man. He was prevented from receiving original corruption and original sin by his holy conception, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So why then must he also be true God? That by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. He had to be God so that he would be able to bear the burden of God's wrath in his manhood. Now, I want us to take just very careful remembrance that Jesus' sufferings were very real. We so easily think, well, he's God, he can handle that. We must understand the full reality that Jesus suffered the penalty for all of our sins in full. We have to understand that, and we have to not minimize what he suffered. Yes, because he was God, he could handle taking it in a short period of time. But we must understand that he paid in full the penalty of hell for each one of us, that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath. And so by doing that, he obtained for us and he restored to us righteousness and life. Notice what Paul says in Acts 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God is purchased with the blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ was offered in our place so that we might have true forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid for individual actual sins which we commit. It wasn't just some big cloud. I forget which Peanuts character has the big pig pin, right? We think perhaps of sin, and many churches deal with sin in that manner. That's not how God deals with sin. God deals with sin in such a way, first of all, that individual actual sinners are saved. Not to put out there the possibility of forgiveness of sins, and somehow you can be saved. And quite honestly, if we are truly Arminian, Jesus never saved anybody. He just made it possible to be saved. No, Jesus paid for individual actual sinners so that they would not only be saved out of hell, but given eternal life in heaven. Again and again, the Bible is very clear of those steps. That we are saved fully, entirely into heaven. It is so easy then to understand as well as we consider the salvation Jesus paid for our individual actual sins that we commit. Makes you think about committing sins, doesn't it? Do I really want to lay that on Jesus? Is that really worth the suffering of my Savior? And so he had to be true God. He has borne by his Godhead the burden of God's wrath against our sin. And he has obtained for us and restored to us righteousness and life. And so who then is that mediator who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. There is no other way of salvation. You hear in our culture, oh, all religions get you to heaven, it's just different paths. No, it's not what the Bible says. And by the way, as we look at other religions, they are exclusive too. They say, oh, this is the only way, that's the only way. No. There is no other religion that is like biblical Christianity. That does not say, work harder. We're going to look at that in our sermon this morning. That does not say, be good and God will like you. Just take apart every false religion. Islam, Buddhism, all of these other Eastern religions. Look at our own culture, as it doesn't so much take religions from go to church perspective, but we've got to save the world by these ideas of greenness and save the world and save people by overcoming all of the problems of culture. The problem is, as Scripture says, they cry peace, peace when there is no peace. There's no actual bringing together of cultures by the way in which they call to us to bring together cultures. They actually tear them apart. If you look at history, those who have worked the hardest to think that they're going to bring everybody together so we can all sing Kumbaya have actually split everybody further apart. What brings people together is Christianity. It's phenomenal. I sat in the Congo in a synod meeting in Kinshasa. And the tribes of the Congo hate each other. And we had representation of just about every tribe in the Congo sitting there together, seeking to lead the church of the Congo to preach the gospel to all of these tribes. There's one tribe that they don't have access to, and they're working on them. What brings people together is not our culture's ideas of let's all get together and love one another. Love for one another comes, first of all, from love to God, service to God. And so the world needs Jesus. We had an amazing opportunity there because what happened in the Congo, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, was that they all heard the gospel preached over the radio. And they joined together after that around the gospel. It's beautiful. I have a picture, I believe, of two men sitting together. One of them's about 4 foot tall and the other one's about 7.5 foot tall. Totally opposite tribes who hated each other. And there they are, seeking and sitting around a Bible, seeking to serve God's church there. And so it is not the mediator of this world that brings people together, the mediator of the whatever it happens to be that's pushed by our culture. What brings people together is Christ. And furthermore, what's far more important than that, honestly, is that we receive eternal life. And above that is the glory of God. We have to come back to this. It's too easy for us to be worried about me, my fire insurance. Do you understand that that's secondary, at least? Me going to heaven is not what's important. The glory of God as who God is, and furthermore, what He does, which is glorious to think that God created sentient beings that are morally involved. And He did that. He created you and me. Why? For His glory. For His honor. And that God does that. And when we rebelled against Him, He said, I'm going to work out this awesome miracle that I'm going to send my Son, the second person of the Trinity, is going to become flesh and dwell among these rebels and save them. That is so glorious. And brothers and sisters, even if God doesn't save me, and He has every right not to, He still deserves all of my glory and all of my honor for His bare existence. And yet, God does save sinners. That God sent His Son to save those who believe on Him. And from where do you know this? From the gospel. From the holy gospel, which God first Himself preached in paradise. In Genesis 3:15, in the middle of the curse, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your heel." He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's that saying? Of course, we know. And that's the promise of the coming of Christ. And He will bruise Satan. He will destroy Satan. A bruise to the head kills. A bruise to the heel is not pleasant, and certainly the cross was not pleasant for Christ. But in dying on the cross, Jesus was winning the victory. Afterwards, proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, again and again we see the proclamation of Christ throughout the Old Testament. There are some, and I do not quite subscribe to this idea, that say every verse of Scripture is about Jesus. Honestly, there's a lot more going on there than just about Jesus. It's about the work of God, don't get me wrong. But I think they overstate their case, saying that all of Scripture is just about Jesus. We have to understand that. The whole of Scripture points us to God, what He is doing, and His glory. As I said, our redemption is awesome and glorious. But there's more than that just in what we are and what we're given in God's Word. And so we have to see who God is according to Scripture. Foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Remember that the Old Testament ceremonies didn't save anybody. They were there pointing forward to Christ. We read in Hebrews 10:7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God," pointing back to what Jesus was throughout the Old Testament, pointing forward to who Jesus would be. Jesus said, John 5:46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And finally, fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. Hebrews 10, verse 1, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." They pointed forward to Jesus. Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We've been reading in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So where do we know this? Where do we know about the necessity of a true and righteous man who is more than any human being, who is true God? And where do we know who this truly is? Out of Scripture, out of the promises of God. And we see it fulfilled in front of us in the Word of God, but also by the power of the Holy Spirit revealing that, confirming those things within our hearts. Amen.